We're continuing our series this morning on Churches of Christ, Who Are These People? With the main intention of identifying some distinguishing doctrines, though they must always be biblical, some things that may distinguish Churches of Christ from other religious groups. One of those is that we are a Bible-believing church, but we want more than that. Not just to be Bible-believing, but we want to be a Bible-shaped church. One that is shaped by the Word of God. One that finds its every teaching, every belief, every practice to be from the Word of God. And for all of us as God's people to be shaped by the Word. So more than Bible-believing, but Bible-shaped. And it's out of that idea, that approach to Scripture, that we affirm this statement. The churches of Christ are undenominational. Undenominational. And what is meant by that is it's a term applied to those who oppose the denominational concept and who wish no denominations existed. And why is that? For one reason, for what Jesus prayed, that they may all be one, as you are in me and I in you. That they may all be one. And he's speaking about all those who would believe on Christ through the apostles' word. And it appears that when you have different, well, we're so denominated in the world already. We're denominated in the world politically, racially so many times, morally, economically. Even those who profess to follow Christ are denominated, are divided. And we do not believe that fulfills the prayer that Jesus prayed, nor the price that he paid to purchase the church. But because we live in a denominated world, how do we become or how do we be undenominational in a denominational world? I want to suggest four things to you this morning about how to be undenominational in a denominational world. Number one, and that is to teach and practice that the church is one. To teach and to practice that the church is one. You see, the church as it began in the first century did not have denominational divisions. In fact, Jesus says in speaking to his apostles, upon this rock, and that's the rock of Peter's confession, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. His design was that there be only one church. There were different congregations. Yes, we see that in the New Testament. But they were all instructed to follow the same general patterns of beliefs and practices. But you see, denominationalism divides believers into subgroups, each holding somewhat different beliefs and practices, each even offering different requirements for entering their subgroup. Denominationalism promotes division, and that, we believe, is not what Jesus intended at all. Let me give you an example that we discussed some 2 weeks ago. Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, and they were beginning to denominationalize, if you will. They were putting one teacher over another. Some were saying, I am of Paul, or I belong to Paul. I belong to Cephas. I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Christ. And Paul asks these Christians, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he's condemning that division within that particular congregation. And he commands them, notice verse 10 again of 1 Corinthians 1. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you all be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That you be one. That's the idea behind the church, behind Christians, that we be one. So Paul would speak of one body, 1 Corinthians 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, have been all been made to drink into one Spirit. One body. And that is the church. Paul would write to the Ephesians, God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Notice, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And he would write a little bit later, there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. How are we undenominational in a denominational world? We teach and practice that the church is one, that there's to be one body. And God wants his church to be one. To be one in unity. Does the denominational concept of believers in different subgroups teaching and practicing different things and even warring against one another fulfill God's plan? We think not. Is that what Jesus prayed for? Is that what he died for? Is that what God planned? The Bible teaches that God wants believers to be united in one body, loving and following the same Lord, studying the same book, seeking to follow the same pattern of the New Testament church, loving one another, just as Christ loves us. But we live in an age of tolerance. So how can we be undenominational in a denominational world? We must take a biblical stance on the nature of Christ's church. We must teach and practice that the church is one. But secondly, we must teach and practice that Christ is Lord. That Christ is Lord. You see, teaching about the church can be misleading. We're not to convert the world to an organization, but to a person. It is Jesus who saves and not the church. And let us be clear about that. It is Jesus who saves, not the church. But right on the heels of that, understand this also, that the church is the assembly of the saved, the fellowship of baptized believers. You see, when Christ saves a person, at the same time, he adds him or her to the church. Acts chapter 2 is a wonderful example. Peter and the apostles preaching on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus was crucified. And there we find Peter's message before us in Acts chapter 2. And he preaches all about Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And after the sermon in which he concluded that therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And they were cut to the heart, the scripture says, Acts 2:37. And they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter responded, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You want to have your sins forgiven? You need to repent and be baptized. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Notice, were added to them. In verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Do you see it? When a person obeys the gospel, when a person responds to what Christ has done for him on the cross or her, and is baptized into Christ, just as these were on the day of Pentecost, and they're raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6 and verse 4, at the same moment, God adds them to the church. He adds the saved to the church. There's been a question that's been proposed through the years. Do you teach and preach the man or the plan? And what is meant by that? The plan is about the organization of the church. the collective work of Christians through the church. Through the congregations, Christians join themselves for worship, for fellowship, or for benevolence, for evangelism, for nurturing one another. And we should teach about the church and about how Christ has told us to work through the body of Christ, the church. At the same time, we must always emphasize the man who made salvation possible and gave his life for the church. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Do you teach and preach the man or the plan? My answer to that is the man has a plan. The man has a plan. Jesus is the Savior. It is only through Jesus that we can be saved. But the man, Jesus, has a plan that the saved be added to the church and that the church be one and the church work together in fulfilling all the purposes that God has for the church. Do you preach the man or the plan? Yes. We want to preach and teach both. You see, early Christians called Jesus their Lord, Master, Ruler. And they obeyed him because they loved him. And whatever he taught them should be accepted and practiced. And we should have that same attitude that Jesus is Lord. He's the master. He's the ruler. We must take our instructions from him and be obedient to him. But you see, Jesus wants more than just our intellectual agreement with doctrines. He wants more than just our submission to his commands. He wants us to be connected to him through his body, the church. He's the head, we're the body. He's the bridegroom, we're the bride. The tie is close and strong. How can we be undenominational in a denominational world? Teach and preach that Christ is Lord. Number three, teach and practice that the Word is the seed. The Word is the seed. In Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8, we find Jesus' parable of the sower. A farmer who went forth to sow, and he uses the broadcast method. He casts the seed on the soils, hoping that it will grow and produce fruit. You remember there were different soils upon which this seed fell: the wayside, the rocky, the thorny, and the good soil. And when Jesus interprets the parable, he says that the soils represent different types of hearts. Some hearts are so hard that the seed can't penetrate. Sometimes the thorns, the cares of this world choke the seed so that it doesn't produce fruit in people's lives. But then sometimes it finds that good soil and it produces fruit. But notice that he identifies the seed as the word of the kingdom. The parable is this, Luke explains. Luke gives the words of Jesus. The seed is the word of God. And the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. The seed is the word. From the parable of the sower, from the Great Commission, from first century practice, what we see is that when the gospel message is preached in any nation, it can produce the same result. Individuals are saved and thus added to the church. We preach Christ and him crucified in Mobile, Alabama. And when the seed falls on good and honest hearts, it produces fruit. It produces Christians. We preach Christ and him crucified in Rayali, India. And when the seed falls on good and honest hearts, it's received, it's acted upon, it bears fruit. There are Christians in India. Just like Peter preaches the gospel in Jerusalem, 3,000 respond in repentance and baptism. Philip in Samaria proclaims the good tidings concerning the kingdom of God, and many believed and were baptized. Philip in a chariot could preach Jesus to one man, and that one man would ask, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And they stopped the chariot. And the Ethiopian made the good confession. And they both went down into the water. And Philip baptized the Ethiopian into Christ. Christ himself would tell Saul on the road to Damascus that someone would tell him what he must do. And that someone was Ananias, who came and told Saul or Paul what his mission now would be, but that he must arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Peter goes to Caesarea to speak words whereby Cornelius and his household could be saved. Paul on his missionary journeys preached the same message, and many obeyed the gospel. They were added to the church. We see over and over when the seed is planted in good and honest hearts, fruit is produced. What we're saying is, if we plant the same seed as was planted in the first century, that we'll bear the same fruit. That's how we're undenominational in a denominational world. You see, the Holy Spirit came, just as Jesus promised, to guide the apostles and inspired prophets into all truth. They had received this truth, the body of teaching, and they were told, we're told over and over in our New Testaments, not to change it. Jesus warned of wolves and sheep's clothing. Paul condemned those who taught the Galatians a different gospel than the one that he'd received from heaven. John taught that those who do not abide in the teaching or the doctrine of Christ do not have God. Over and over we're warned, don't change the message. And even in the New Testament, we find a prediction of a departure. Here are two examples. Paul told the elders of the church at Ephesus, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He's warning them of those that would come up from among them and draw away disciples. And he's not speaking of that as a good thing, but as something against the will of God. And he predicted apostasy as he wrote to 1 Timothy, or in 1 Timothy. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of men. Some are going to depart from that faith, that body of truth that was given by the Spirit to the inspired apostles and prophets. So putting all that together, salvation is promised to those who follow the true gospel, not a distorted one. And the seed of the gospel, pure from contamination by false teachers, can be planted in any geographical location, in any century, and the result will be Christians. And since falling away is clearly identified as wrong, those coming after such apostasy must restore the true teaching, because the different gospel has no power to save. If we would be undenominational in a denominational world, we must follow the teachings of those who receive the truth by inspiration. And number four, and finally, we must teach and practice that we are teachers, not judges. And I hope that you listen carefully. Richard Lincoln would often say, I'm a teacher, not a judge. As we have seen, there is the true gospel. There are perversions of the gospel. The true gospel has the promise of salvation. The perverted gospel does not. In preaching the gospel, we will, of course, have to contrast it where others have missed the mark. We will have to teach it's better to follow the gospel as God presents it than man-made changes. We are then to judge, in the words of Stafford North, we are then to judge whether a teaching is in harmony with Scripture. We've got to make that distinction. Is this teaching in harmony with Scripture? At the same time, notice these words, it is not our role to be the judges of the souls of those around us, to pass judgment on the eternal destiny of others. Romans 14:4, Paul says, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls." What are we saying? We must determine from a study of Scripture whether a particular teaching is in accordance with the Word of God. But it is not our role to be the judge of who is eternally saved or lost. There is much we do not know about the Lord's judgment. Much we do not know about the heart of another person. You see, God is God. We are not. God is the perfect judge. I am not. You are not. God knows the hearts of men. We do not. Paul declared that God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. We should teach what the Bible says on points of doctrine, and we should, in an appropriate way, contrast it with false teaching on that point. But we should never belittle others because of their beliefs, nor should we predict the eternal destiny of those who believe it. Of course, the Bible says that those who practice or do not practice certain actions have a specific destiny awaiting them, and we must preach that, teach that. But let God do the talking through His Word, and let God determine ultimate judgment. We're teachers and not judges. God is the judge. So we don't have to predict God's final judgment on those who do not understand or practice as we do. That's God's work, not ours. But we do have to teach the truth. We do have to teach what one believes and practices does make a difference to God. And we do have to teach what the Bible says will save or condemn in the final judgment. But we judge whether a teaching is scriptural, not what someone's eternal destiny will be. Let me share with you something I read many years ago. In fact, I found a copy in one of my dad's bulletins from 1995. Yes, it's hard for me to throw things away. Just ask Dawn. I've got an office full of stuff. But I hope this will be meaningful to you as it has been to me. There was once a man who owned a general store. And in the store was a wooden counter over which all merchandise passed. And on this wooden counter, there were two brass tacks, supposedly 36 inches apart. And you probably already understand that cloth or material that was sold by the yard would be measured by these brass tacks. And this store owner was a good, honest, and respectable citizen. And he operated his business as uprightly as he knew how. Well, that store owner passed away, and his son took over the business. And one day, a salesman came in with a yardstick, and he slid that yardstick across the counter, that same wooden counter. But when he did, that yardstick hit both of those brass tacks. And immediately, the son knew he had to make a decision. That yardstick hitting both of those brass tacks indicated the measurement between those two tacks was not a full 36 inches. It was short. If he corrected the error, moving one of the brass tacks, he knew there would be a mark in that wooden counter. By doing the honest thing, the young man stood in jeopardy of tarnishing his father's honest reputation. But if he left the tax as they were, he'd be guilty of doing something his father never did, deliberately selling people short. You see, his father never knew he was in error, but the young man now did. Many people find themselves in a similar circumstance when they consider obeying the gospel. By conceding that baptism is indeed a necessary step towards salvation, or by conceding some other doctrinal point, they feel that they may be condemning their parents, condemning others who were in error on these issues. But by trying to justify their departed parents, these people become guilty of a sin their parents would never have committed. deliberately refusing to obey the commands of the Lord. You see, it's not ours to pass judgment on those who have finished their course. It doesn't change present circumstances to believe that they serve the Lord to the best of their ability, even as we hope to do. The eternal destiny of our departed friends is beyond our control. They're in the hands of a faithful judge, but our lives are yet to be lived. And our decisions are yet to be made on the basis of our knowledge, not theirs. So did he move the tack? I hope so. I think his father would be pleased. Our mission is not to pass judgment, but it's to teach. It's to teach what God wants us to do to be saved. And our plea is for all to accept the Bible answer to that question and to respond as just like they did when that seed was initially planted. Like on that day of Pentecost, when they were convicted of their sins and knew that Jesus was the Savior, and were told to repent, to turn from that sin and be baptized into Christ so that their sins could be washed away. 3,000 responded. They were added to the church, the body of Christ, that God intended to be one, working together, teaching the same thing, loving one another, pleading with others to become one with Christ in one body, planting that same seed throughout the world. And when that seed was planted in good and honest hearts, it brought forth fruit because it brought forth Christians. And it may be that your heart has received the seed this morning, and that you're ready to become a Christian. If that be the case, if you need to respond for the prayers of the church, please let that be known. And won't you come right now as we stand and sing.